Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Well, in honor of MLB's opening day this week, I thought I'd begin with a baseball anecdote. I am a lifelong Cubs fan. Most of you know that, but what you might not know, as a boy, my second favorite team was the New York Yankees. Any Yankees fans here besides Eric Ferris? Okay. And the reason I like the Yankees, in part because if you grew up in my neighborhood and you were a Cubs fan, it meant you hated the other Chicago team. And so you appreciated any team who came to town and beat up the White Sox. All right, so that was the Yankees back then. But the other reason I like the Yankees is I'm a fan of baseball history. And oh my goodness, a Yankee tradition. You got Hall of Famers like Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig and Joe DiMaggio. And my growing up years, there was Mickey Mantle, Yogi Berra, my favorite second baseman, Bobby Richardson. Okay, Bobby was finishing up his MLB career as I was beginning my Little League career. But 8 times All-Star, 5 times winner of a Gold Glove, and played in numerous World Series with the Yankees. You might not know this, but the Yankees have the record for the most wins in World Series, 27 World Series. The second best team has won 11. Those birds from St. Louis. But this tradition, this rich tradition, is what led to Bobby Richardson's famous quote. If you're wondering where I'm going with the anecdote, here it is, all right? Bobby Richardson used to say, "Just putting on the Yankees' pinstripes has made me a better player." So his identity as a Yankee had a huge impact on the caliber of his play. Now, the Apostle Paul said something similar to Christ followers in several of his New Testament epistles. Paul said, when you surrender your life to Jesus as Savior and King, it's like you put on, like you clothe yourself with Jesus Christ. And that gives you a brand new identity. And that new identity has a huge impact on the way you live. So welcome to week 5 of a 7-part series called Reframed. Reframed, seeing life through the lens of the cross. This is a Lent series. The purpose of the series is to get us ready for Good Friday and Easter, Holy Week. Today's topic, identity. How does the cross of Christ reframe a believer's identity? And then how does our new identity impact the way we live our lives? If you brought a Bible with you, would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2? Okay, it's a little New Testament book, about 4 pages long, so you may have a hard time finding it. Look at your table of contents and see if you can locate it. I'm going to begin with a verse in the middle of today's passage, verse 20, because it's the key verse of the passage. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's a verse worth memorizing. In fact, there's a ministry out there called the Navigators. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. They've been around for a number of decades. They operate on college campuses and military bases, and they disciple people in their walk with Jesus, and they put an emphasis on Bible memory. So they have pulled together what they consider to be the top 60 verses in the Bible that you should learn by heart. And you could get a little packet of these if you go online. You could get a packet of these verses on cards, and I got my packet, and I've memorized all 60 verses. These days, you could get it on a phone app and begin your memorizing. But Galatians 2:20 is the number 2 verse on their list. So this is a really important verse, and one I'm going to ask you to recite with me. So would you stand together? We'll put it on the screen. And with your outdoor voice, let's recite this verse together. Here we go. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. So today's topic, identity. 3 aspects of identity is reframed by the cross of Christ. And here's the first. I want to talk about the wrong markers. the wrong markers, it's really tempting to build our identity on a faulty foundation. And by the way, definition-wise, I mean by identity our sense of what matters most about who we are. So what matters most to you about who you are? Galatians 2 tells the story of the Apostle Paul confronting the Apostle Peter because Peter had started to identify himself by the wrong markers. Here's the story. Jesus' earliest followers, you probably know this, they came predominantly from a Jewish background. Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. Christianity was originally viewed as a sect of Judaism. So God had to convince Jesus' first followers that he had sent his son to be the savior of the world, Gentiles as well as Jews. So how did God make his point? Well, God gave a vision to a dude named Cornelius, and you could read his story in the New Testament book of Acts, chapters 10 and 11. In fact, the story is repeated twice for emphasis. Cornelius was a Roman soldier. Wasn't Jewish, he was a Gentile, but he was a God-fearing man. And one day as he was praying, God gave him a vision. And in the vision, God said, you need to go to a neighboring town and look up a guy named Peter because Peter's got some really important news for you. So just about the time his vision is completed, Peter gets a vision. Okay, and in Peter's vision, a sheet is being lowered out of heaven, and on that sheet are all these animals, the kinds of animals that were forbidden for a Jew to eat. They were unclean. They were not kosher. And each time the sheet was lowered, a voice would say, kill and eat. And Peter would say, no way. These are off limits. These are impure. These are unclean. And the voice would respond, don't call anything unclean what I've called clean. And then the sheet came down a second time. And then it came down a third time. The same thing. Don't call anything unclean what I've called clean. And Peter's scratching his head wondering, what in the world is this vision about when his doorbell rings? This is the contemporary Nicodemus translation, all right? And it wasn't DoorDash, okay? It was the three messengers from Cornelius. And they said, Cornelius wants you to come to his house. And Peter's thinking to himself, I'm an Orthodox Jew. I don't go into the house of an unclean Gentile. And then all of a sudden it dawns on him, oh, that's what the vision meant. So he goes. He goes to Cornelius's house. And Cornelius has gathered a crowd of friends and family to hear what Peter has to say. And he shares the good news about Jesus. And long story short, they all surrender their lives to Jesus. Okay, fast forward to the incident that is recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2, okay? This is in the future, after Peter's encounter with Cornelius. Peter is now visiting the city of Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the ancient Roman Empire, and Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ there. In fact, this is the place where Christ followers were first called Christians. It was a derogatory term, Christians. But Peter is there and he is digging it. See, after his experience with Cornelius, Peter realized that Jewish identity markers were not ultimately important. A relationship with Jesus is what matters most. And that's what gives us a sense of supreme identity. So Peter was hanging out with Gentile Christ followers in Antioch. He was even eating meals with him. I mean, kosher doesn't matter anymore. But then some very Jewish Christ followers arrived from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was Christianity's epicenter, the headquarters. Let me read to you what happened next. We're picking up the text in verse 12. For before certain men came from James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, Peter, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they, these Jewish Christians, when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Okay, circumcision was an important Jewish trademark. Verse 13, the other Jews, meaning the Jewish Christians in Antioch, they joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. This is the Apostle Paul writing, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's Peter's Jewish name, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, okay? You've been living like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You following the story? I mean, before the Jewish Christians arrived in town, you know, Peter was living like a Gentile. He was hanging out. He was eating meals with Gentile Christ followers. But now that there were some highly opinionated Jewish believers around, Peter withdrew from his Gentile buds, which made it appear as if he expected them to adopt Jewish identity markers if they expected to have fellowship with him. Paul was outraged. You know, he saw Peter's behavior not merely as a social no-no. He saw Peter's behavior as distorting the gospel, distorting the good news about Jesus. See, the gospel says that a person's most important identity marker is a relationship with Christ, faith in Christ. And that relationship isn't earned by keeping certain Jewish laws. You know, whether it's Old Testament laws about Jewish identity markers like circumcision or eating kosher, nor even by keeping moral laws like the Ten Commandments. No, a relationship with Jesus is not earned. You know, it begins when we surrender our lives to him as Savior and King, when we put our faith in him as the one who paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. We begin this relationship with Christ when we surrender to the one who rose from the dead to give us forgiveness and new life. Look at how Paul says this in verse 16. Drop down a few verses. Verse 16, he says, we know that a person is not justified, not made right with God by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul really duked it out with Peter. You know, one Bible commentator, he writes about this confrontation. He says, this is one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Here are the two leading apostles of Jesus Christ face to face in complete and open conflict. Wow, this was a slugfest between two heavyweights. You know, this is Muhammad Ali against Joe Frazier in the Thrilla in Manila. This is the mega shock in Antioch. Come on. That was good. That was good stuff. Yes. And it revolved around the issue of identity. Paul insisted that the most important identity a person could have comes from a relationship with Christ. Now, friends, Peter believed that as well in his head. But here we have him acting as if other identity markers are more significant. He's caving to the peer pressure of this group from Jerusalem. The wrong markers. By the way, when I say wrong, I don't mean that they're necessarily immoral or that they're sinful. I mean, they're misplaced. These markers shouldn't be the primary source of a Christ follower's identity. That priority goes to our relationship with Jesus. So, what are the wrong markers? What are the wrong identity sources that we are tempted to turn to for our primary sense of identity? And sometimes our primary identity markers can be our jobs. Have you noticed how we always introduce ourselves that way? Hi, I'm Joe. I'm a school teacher. Or we say, I'm a lawyer. I'm an IT specialist. I'm a small business owner. And those job titles become an essential part of who we are. And that's why it rocks our boat if we lose our job or when we retire or we transition from senior pastor to just another guy on the church staff, you know? See, our identity feels threatened. Some people find their identity as fans of a certain team. They wear the jerseys. They watch all the games. They maybe even have season tickets. They disdain their rivals. Others draw their identity from their hobbies or special relationships. They're into golf or horses or their grandkids or sailing or travel or their boyfriend or girlfriend. This is where their identity is coming from. Most important thing about them. some time ago, I was in a hotel for a conference, but in that same hotel, they were doing a convention for Barbie collectors. I'm not making this up. Every time I got on that stinking elevator, I had to listen to a conversation about these curvaceous dolls. Yeah, I'm thinking to myself, what a strange sense of identity. What about race or ethnicity? It's a little more serious. Every time we fill out a form, a registration, an application, we identify primarily as white or as a person of color. What about victim status? You know, if you've been discriminated against for whatever reason, it can easily become a primary identity marker. Here's a popular one these days, sexuality or gender. I'm straight, or I'm gay, or I'm trans. I just finished a riveting memoir by David Bennett. David has always been same-sex attracted. And in college, he became an outspoken gay activist. But in college, he also became a Christ follower, which left him confused about what was going to be the primary source of his identity. Was it going to be his sexual orientation, or was it going to be his relationship with Jesus? You know, the Jesus who taught that sexual expression is to be reserved for marriage, a marriage between a man and a woman. And Bennett wrestled with this issue for several years, even after becoming a Christ follower, but he eventually concluded, and this is what he says in his book, A War of Loves. He says, staying in a sexually active relationship cannot be compatible with fully embracing a Christian identity. When we cling to fallen desires more than to God, we miss out on the greater identity God has for us as his children. God's first commandment is to have no other gods before him, and this includes the false worship of our other identities. The false worship of our other identities. See, friends, whenever our other identity markers become so important to us, when they become the primary way in which we see ourselves, they marginalize our relationship with Christ. And only Jesus can give us an identity that is God-pleasing, that is fully satisfying, that is enduring, that is transformative. None of those other identity markers will do that for you. So let me ask you, are there any other identity markers in your life? Not necessarily sinful, but are they contributing way too much to your sense of identity? Here's the second thing we're going to learn about identity from this passage in Galatians 2. The necessary death. Go back to Galatians 2. Paul is pummeling Peter. We pick it up in verse 19. He says to Peter, for through the law, I died to the law. I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Now stop right there. Paul talks about two kinds of necessary death in these verses. First, he says, we got to die to the law. My editor wanted me to change that to we have to die to the law, which is much better English, but I like gotta. We gotta die to the law. Now, what do I mean by that? What does Paul mean by that? He doesn't mean that the moral laws of the Old Testament are no longer important to us. You know, he doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments are now obsolete. What he means is we've got to die to our use of the law, God's laws, as a means of salvation. Okay, we can't think that we're going to earn our salvation by keeping God's laws, that we're going to gain admittance into God's eternal kingdom by keeping his laws. Why not? Because we stink at keeping his laws. You know, look again at the closing line of verse 16. He says by the works of the laws, no one is going to be justified. No one is going to be declared righteous in God's sight. In another New Testament epistle, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, there is no one righteous, not one, not even one. In verse 23 of Romans 3, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Not too long ago, I was having a conversation with someone who has left their faith. We call it deconstruction. And, you know, those conversations are becoming more commonplace these days. And this person said to me the reason they were walking away from Christianity is because they didn't agree with the Bible's assessment of people as sinners. This person said, I think people are delightful. And I said, well, you know what? The Bible agrees with you that people are delightful. Genesis 1 verse 27 says that we are made in the image of God. Psalm 139 verse 14 says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So we are masterpieces. The trouble is we have marred, we have defaced the masterpieces with our sin. And so I told this person, I said, you know, I find that I have to confess my most recent sins every day and ask God's forgiveness. And the person said to me, well, I feel sorry for you that you see yourself that way. And I said, no need to feel sorry for myself. I find it exhilarating, liberating. I said, because here's the deal. Here's the deal. If I refuse to acknowledge that I'm a sinner, then when sin pops up in my life, which it's bound to do, I think and say and do sinful things. I know I'm wrong. I know I hurt people. You know, so if I'm going to deny that, then I got to figure out what to do with those sins when they happen. And so I'm going to sweep them under the rug, or I'm going to blame them on other people, or I somehow got to explain them away because I got to maintain my delightful person status. I said, I found it much more liberating to just confess those sins to God and receive the forgiveness that's offered me in Jesus Christ. That is exhilarating. Yes. I have died to trying to earn my salvation by keeping God's laws. I will never be justified. I will never be declared righteous in God's eyes by my moral track record because I stink at that. So what's the alternative? Surrendering my life to Jesus Christ. He took the punishment for my sins when he died on that cross that first Good Friday. And 2,000 years later, I finally surrendered my life to Jesus and he gave me forgiveness and new life and so much more. We got to die to the law as our means of salvation. You get it? Good. Second, we got to die to our old self. We got to die to our old self. Back to the opening line of Galatians 2:20, today's key verse. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. What does he mean, I no longer live? He hasn't physically died. He's not a zombie. You know, what he's saying, friends, is his old self, his sinful self had died with Christ. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 6, verse 6. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, so that the body ruled by sin is done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Don Madsett tells a revealing story about himself in his book, Christ Esteem. Great book. Madsett describes the great lengths to which we go in today's culture to promote self-esteem. Okay, we're constantly encouraged to tell ourselves and our kids and our employees and everybody how wonderful we are. But Madsett realized the superficiality of the self-esteem movement shortly after his first child was born. He tells the story of the first night that his baby woke him up. So he gets out of bed. He doesn't want to bother his wife. And he slips down the hallway and he picks up his crying baby daughter, and carries her to the rocking chair and rocks her back to sleep and lays her gently in her crib and slips back into his bed thinking to himself, I'm a fantastic dad. And about 10 minutes later, she's crying again. And this cycle gets repeated a number of times. And now he finds himself getting angry. And then he's shocked at his anger. He's shocked at the fact that he could have hostile thoughts toward this baby girl, grumbling words toward her. And so he says, I've got to resist this negative self-image that I'm a bad dad. And he said, then it dawned on me the realization, I don't have a negative self-image. I have a negative self. I could be a real jerk sometime. What do we do with a negative self? We crucify it. We surrender to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says when we surrender to Christ, we are united with him in such a spiritual, powerful way that his death, listen, his death on the cross becomes the death of our old self on the cross. There's a hymn that we love to sing around here. One of the verses goes like this. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Aren't those fabulous lyrics? Okay, my old self, my sinful self, the self I'm so ashamed of, can be crucified with Christ. Jesus can put that sucker to death, my old identity. And that opens the door to a brand new identity, which is the third truth we're going to take away from Galatians 2, has to do with the new me. Back to Galatians 2:20, the second half of the verse, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me sum up the second half of Galatians 2:20 by focusing on three important words. So if you brought your own Bible, this is where you get to mark it up, okay? First word, circle the word Christ. Paul says, Christ lives in me. Now let me remind you of the context of this verse. Paul is going toe-to-toe with Peter, who has been led astray by Jewish Christ followers who are insisting that salvation comes by obeying God's laws. But Paul reminds Peter, he says, nobody can be justified before God by law-keeping because, again, we stink at law-keeping, so we got to surrender to Christ who died on the cross to pay for our failure to keep God's laws. But the Jewish Christ followers had a counter to Paul's argument. They said, whoa, wait a minute. If all a person has to do for salvation is surrender to Christ, doesn't that weaken their sense of moral responsibility? I mean, just surrender to Christ and then you can live as you please. No need to obey God. No need to do good deeds. Christ will pick up your tab. Christ has got you covered. What's Paul's response? Don't miss this. What Paul says here is, hey, are you forgetting once I surrender to Christ, Christ lives in me. Christ lives. In other words, do you really think it's possible to have Christ, the Son of God, living on the inside without him having a huge transformational impact on my life? Really? You know, listen to how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, another great verse to memorize. He says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. See, Christ in me guarantees a vastly improved identity because Jesus is making me into a new me. And he has a wonderful plan for my life. Now, somebody might object to that. They might say, well, you know, thank you, but I will shape my own identity. I don't want Christ. I don't want anybody else doing that for me. We live in a culture where it's quite popular to insist that our identity is whatever we make it to be. I mean, we could choose anything. You could choose your gender. You can choose your destiny. How many times have you heard it said, you can be whatever you want to be? Those are even the lyrics of a Disney song. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? I could be whatever I want to be. I could be president of the United States. I could be an astronaut. I could be second baseman for the Chicago Cubs. Yeah. Trevin Wax, in his book, Rethink Yourself, says, well, you know, there are two ways to arrive at your identity. You can try to define it for yourself, but he says that path is problematic. Why is it problematic? He says, well, for starters, you probably have an unrealistic view of your capabilities. And then beyond that, you don't always know what's in your best interest. There are so many variables out there. You don't know everything. So how do you know what's best for you? And your circumstances are sometimes going to be insurmountable. They will limit your possibilities. But he says, here's a second way to arrive at your sense of identity, and that's to allow God, the God who made you, to reveal to you who you are. the Christ who now lives in me is my creator. You know, he's the one who hardwired me with certain gifts and abilities. He's the one who designed me to be an Enneagram 8. He's the one who knows my limits. He's the one who empowers me to break through difficult situations. He's the one, look at the last line of verse 20. He's the one who loved me and gave himself for me. See, I want Christ to shape my identity. I want Christ to tell me who I am. You know, when my identity comes from Christ, then I'm not as bothered by others' unfair criticisms because I know who I am in Christ. I'm not held back by the crud of my upbringing, stuff that went on in my family of origin. I'm not tempted to workaholism or spending a lot of money on myself to make myself feel good. I don't resist serving others in menial ways because I'm not a doormat. I've got an identity in Christ. I want Christ to shape my identity. And speaking of my identity, speaking of who I am, the second really important word that I want you to note and circle in Galatians 2:20 is the word I. The word I. Paul says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, just because I leave it to Christ to determine my identity, that doesn't make me a robot. I am living this life. Now, you got to get your head wrapped around it because this is a bit of a paradox. But the more I grow in my relationship with Christ, the more I push my roots down into his word, learn my way around his book, the more I resemble his character, the more I serve others in his name, the more I gather with other believers to worship him, the more I invest my resources, my money, my time, my efforts in his causes, the more I become the best possible me. You know, don't think for a moment that if you let Christ determine your identity, he will make you into a cookie cutter person. Because what he can make of you is far beyond what you could ever make of yourself. You know, I love the way that Paul puts this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, we are God's handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, God's got a great plan for who he made you to be if you'll only be in Christ. God has got a great plan for the good that you can accomplish in your world if you're in Christ. You know, here's a third word in the last half of Galatians 2:20 that I don't want you to miss. It's the word faith. So circle faith. Paul says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, we periodically remind you at Christ Community Church that the word faith or the word believe in the New Testament has been watered down in our culture today. So what faith often means is, I agree with certain facts about Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the Son of God. Check. Jesus came to earth. He became one of us, born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. Check. Jesus went about doing miracles. He taught wonderful truths. Check. Jesus died on the cross Good Friday. He was raised from the dead Easter. Check, check. Jesus is coming back again one day to rule over a new heaven and new earth. Check. I believe all that. Is that faith? Is that biblical faith? Well, James, in his New Testament epistle, he says, even the demons believe the truths about God. So what is faith? Faith is a little weightier. Faith has got a sense of allegiance. When we give our lives to Christ, we're saying, I'm all in. Okay, I want you to be the Savior. I want you to be the King of my life. That's what we're saying by faith. It's why we like the word surrender, why we use the word surrender around here. Have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you ever put your full hope and trust in him, knowing that you can't earn your way into heaven, but you can get there. You can gain salvation. by surrendering to Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins, by surrendering to the one who rose from the dead and now can rule your life, lead your life as the king of your life. You got to surrender. I want to pray a surrender prayer with you right now. I want to close this service by praying this prayer. I want to ask you to stand with me, if you would. And when we're done, we're going to sing just a great closing song. But if you've never prayed a prayer like this to begin a relationship with God by surrendering to Christ, if you don't yet have Christ on the inside, here's how it happens. Would you bow your heads with me? Three important words to this prayer. The first word is sorry. Sorry. You got to come before God acknowledging you're a sinner. Oh, you're a delightful masterpiece, but you have marred that masterpiece with your sin. And you have to acknowledge that humbly before God. And maybe there are specific sins that God will bring to mind, but I want to give you 30 seconds to just humbly before God say, I am so sorry that I've gone my way instead of your way. Here are some of the sins that mark my life. Oh, God, forgive me. The second important word in the surrender prayer is the word thanks. This is where you recognize that you don't earn your way into salvation. Christ has paved the way for you. And so you thank him. You thank him for coming, not just for the world, but for you, for giving his life on the cross to take the punishment your sins deserve. Would you take just a moment right now from your heart and express it in your own words? Thank you, Jesus, so much for what you did for me. The third important word in the surrender prayer is the word please. This is your word of invitation. Please come into my life. Please come to live on the inside by your Spirit. I can't live this Christian life on my own. Christian life isn't difficult. It's impossible unless you've got the Spirit of Christ living on the inside. You could be in Christ today if you'll just say, Jesus, please come in. Please be the Savior and the King of my life. Please help me to understand your word. Please give me a love for your team so that I want to be part of a church like this, other people following you wholeheartedly. Please, please come in. Now, if you prayed that surrender prayer, whether you just prayed it in the last few minutes or you prayed it 6 months ago or 5 years ago or 25 years ago, I want to tell you about your identity in Christ. I want to tell you who you are. And it might be more meaningful if you'll just turn your hands palm up, okay? You are blood bought. You are grace found. You are mercy covered and purpose bound. You are chosen before the world had a name. You're called by the one who carried your shame. You're a child of the King. You're adopted by grace. You have a seat at the table, a name and a place. You're free from the chains you used to defend. You're not who you were. That story is an end. You're a new creation. All things passed away. Every morning, mercy rewrites your day. You are not abandoned. You are not alone. You're carried by a Savior who calls you his own. And that is who you are in Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.